joy for me to be back at Storybook. For many years I came and helped with the teen camp. The teen camp was starting in about 1958 or 59. Uncle Ben asked if I would come and help with it. We helped with it for many years, and it's been a joy to be at some of the family camps. Church history is an interesting subject. The church started very small, and then, of course, has grown into something very large today. And I sometimes think of it, comparing it to the Mississippi River. I don't know how many of you have ever stepped across the Mississippi River, but if you go to Lake Itasca, where they say is the headwaters, you can step across that stream, the headwaters of the Mississippi River. And it's clear, it's beautiful, it's pure and small, but when you go down to New Orleans, it's a different story completely. There the Mississippi's about a half mile wide or so. It's big, but it's polluted. Nobody wants to drink the water raw out of the Mississippi River at New Orleans. And church history is kind of like that. Church is big today, and it's, we have to say, much of it's polluted. It's like a wide, polluted stream. And so to me, it's always refreshing to go back to the headwaters of the church. And I've been doing special study in the book of Acts, and I want to turn to Acts chapter 1. And we're going to read the first part of Acts chapter 1. Going back 2,000 years to the days here of the beginning of the church. Luke is writing, and he refers to a former work of his, the Gospel of Luke. And this is really a continuation, because he says in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus began doing certain things, now he's continuing to work through his church today. And he carries on the story. So let's start reading verse 1. It says, "The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you've heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit's come upon you. You shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. While they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. And when they had entered, they went up into the upper room where they were staying, Peter, James, John, and Andrew, Philip, and Thomas, Bartholomew, and Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, the zealot, and Judas, the son of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. Luke, as he begins, refers to his previous writing, and he says Jesus began doing and teaching certain things. And now he says, I want to continue with that story. He emphasizes in these first verses the resurrection. Says he, to whom he presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And as you go through the first chapters of Acts, there's a strong emphasis on the resurrection. I heard of an Episcopal minister who was talking to a friend of mine some time back. And he said to him, he said, you know, I don't really think it's that necessary to believe in the resurrection. He said, as far as our church is concerned, you can believe in it or not. But he said, I choose to believe. But he said, I don't really feel it's that important. I want to say the early apostles felt it was vitally important. It was absolutely basic. And you find that stress over and over in these early chapters as they preach. Emphasis on the reality of the resurrection. That Jesus who had died, who they'd seen crucified, they'd seen him dying in an agony of blood, was risen, that it really happened. So I want to just touch on that at the beginning here, the proof of the resurrection. And let's go back to John chapter 20 and read a few verses here, things that happened. Now these things are all fresh in their thinking. And they rejoice in the reality of this which has happened. John 20 and verse 1. On the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, They've taken away the Lord out of the tomb. We do not know where they've laid him. Peter therefore went out and the other disciple and were going to the tomb. So they both ran together. The other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. He, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloths lying there, yet he did not go in. And Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb and he saw the linen cloths lying there and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also, and he saw and believed, for as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again to their own homes. The account of the resurrection. Now, these accounts vary in some small details, but they all just kind of mesh together. You know, some are bothered by the fact that there's some differences. They say, well, wouldn't it have been better if each one of them just told it exactly the same? No, it wouldn't have. You'd say it would look as if really you didn't have independent witnesses. Because, you know, if there's an automobile accident and there are witnesses seeing that from different angles, different perspectives, each one's going to give a little bit of a different story. But they all fit together to give an overall picture. And so as we read these different accounts of the resurrection, there's some minor differences, but all of them fit together to give us the whole picture of what happened. Now, in this account, there's an emphasis on Peter and John running to the tomb. And the tomb is empty. The reality of the empty tomb, this gripped the women as they came to the tomb. The stone was rolled away. The angel said, he's not here, he's risen, just as he said. The tomb was empty. It had been guarded by Roman soldiers. How could the body have been taken away? So that the reality of the empty tomb is one of the proofs of the resurrection. And his enemies would love to have had that tomb occupied by his body. But the tomb was empty, and they could not produce a body. So the empty tomb itself is a proof of the resurrection. The grave clause, it says, as they came, they saw the grave clause lying there. And this too was a testimony to them. Because if the body had been stolen, the grave clothes would have gone too. No one would have taken that body, would have taken the time in the first place to unwrap it with the Roman soldiers in the vicinity. And here as they came in and they saw the grave clothes lying there, and lying apparently just as if the body had evaporated out of them, it was a tremendous proof to them that he was risen, the body really wasn't stolen, and that it was just as he said, he had been raised from the dead. Now, drop on down that same chapter. Later in the evening, says the first on that same day, verse 19, the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, peace be with you. Now when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, peace to you, as the Father has sent me, so also I send you. When he said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sons of men, have any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. So he appears that evening. They're in this room. The room is locked. They're filled with confusion, with fear. And the Lord Jesus suddenly appears in the midst. And they're overwhelmed. They are afraid. And he speaks to them. He says, "Peace be with you." And then he shows them his hands and his side. And another account tells us, too, how he asked them to give him something to eat. He ate before them. And in different ways here, he was just assuring them, it's really true. I'm alive. The one who was dead, I'm alive. He said, I'm the resurrection and the life. He made tremendous claims. And now there's the proof of his resurrection. So this is something that gripped those early disciples. The reality of the resurrection. And it needs to grip us. If Jesus Christ did not rise, then we have no message. We have no hope for people. And we may as well go home and forget the whole thing. And this is emphasized in 1 Corinthians. I want to turn to 1 Corinthians 15 and read some of these verses. And you know, let me say too, if you have doubts about your faith, to me it's tremendously reassuring just to go back and to allow the reality here of the witness concerning the resurrection of the Lord Jesus to grip your heart that this really took place. Verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 15. Now if Christ is preached that he's been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there's no resurrection of the dead? If there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. If Christ is not risen, then our preaching is vain and your faith is also vain. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, you're still in your sins. And also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. Paul says, yes, the truth of the resurrection and the truth of Christ's resurrection is foundational, it's basic, if it isn't true, we have nothing to base our faith upon. So the apostolic preaching emphasized the resurrection. Didn't need to emphasize the death of Christ. Everyone knew he died. People were in their audience that could say, yes, we saw him die. We saw him hang on the cross, and we saw what went on, we saw the ridicule that he went through, we saw the death. So people were familiar with the death. But the resurrection, the glorious resurrection of Christ, was a truth that needed to be proclaimed, and they proclaimed it fearlessly. And so here he speaks, as he writes, Luke writes, and he says, he presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs. Now Luke wasn't there. I was reading an article not too long ago where the man who's a teacher in England was making the case for Luke being one of the 70 that Jesus sent out, and he made a case for him being a Greek-speaking Jew. But I wasn't convinced, and most really believe he was a Gentile who was saved later, and a Greek-speaking Gentile, and he went to the land of Palestine. He spent time there, and with the guidance of the Holy Spirit, he talked to these different ones who were witnesses. We know Luke spent at least 2 years in Palestine, and during that time he could have talked to Mary, he could have talked to the various ones that were living in Palestine at that time, the apostles and the others who'd been witnesses. And so he writes now as one who has investigated. He's a doctor and he has a, we'd say, a scientific mind, and he's checked through all the evidences. And he says they're infallible, unmistakable proofs. Luke says, I'm convinced. I'm convinced he rose from the dead. The reality of the resurrection. If Christ is risen, then we can believe everything else. If he isn't risen, we need to reject it all. So the resurrection is so basic. And here Luke, right as he begins, emphasizes the proof of the resurrection. If your faith is confused or uncertain, go back and read again and study again the accounts of the witnesses concerning the resurrection. I remember doing this one time when I was in college, and I was doing a lot of reading. And reading the works that, got my mind confused. And there was a time there where I was beginning to wonder, are these things true or not? Am I confused? Have I believed that which is not really true? And I struggled with that. I remember for several months really being in misery and thinking, here I accepted Christ when I was in high school. And I believe these things. Have I been mistaken? Have I been wrong? And with the help of some other books, and especially going over the resurrection accounts and becoming convinced these eyewitnesses are telling us the truth. Peter says, we unfollowed cunningly devised fables. He says, we were eyewitnesses. And so as we think of the eyewitness account, it's a powerful testimony to the reality of the resurrection. I remember Charles Colson wrote an article one time, and he was talking about, the Watergate thing. And he said, those of us that were involved and made a pact that we would not tell the whole story. Basically, we were going to tell the truth. We were going to keep the thing covered up. But he said when the different ones began to be interrogated and they began to realize, I'm going to get time and it's going to be costly to me. They began to crack. They began to confess. And they began to plea bargain. And they began to betray their friends so they wouldn't have to do time. And Colson was saying, you know, here are these witnesses who knew tremendous pressure and who knew not only imprisonment but death. None of them cracked. None of them said, you know, we just made this up. We all agreed to say he was risen, but it didn't really happen. Every one of them went to death saying, yes, it's true. The one who died on that cross is risen, gloriously risen. So the proof of the resurrection is something here that Luke stresses very strongly, and it's foundational to our faith. If you don't believe in Christ's resurrection, you're not a Christian. You may believe he's a good teacher, you may believe he gave some wonderful teaching and instruction, but if you don't believe this happened, historically happened, you're not a Christian. Christians believe that the one who hung on that cross and who died that terrible death is alive and is coming back. And Luke emphasized that very strong. So he starts off with the proof of the resurrection. Then he goes into the promise of the Holy Spirit. He goes over this again. Jesus, when he was assembled with them, says, don't leave Jerusalem. Wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you've heard from me. John baptized with water, you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And you remember how John himself said that I baptize you with water, there's one coming after me, greater than I, he's going to baptize you in the Holy Spirit. And so there's the promise here of the Holy Spirit coming. He says in verse 8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit's come upon you. They needed power. Now they didn't need authority here. They already had authority. Remember Jesus said in Matthew 28, going to all the world, he said, all authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. And they had authority. They had Christ's authority. The Lord had told them, go. But they needed power. They needed the ability to fulfill that commission. They were afraid. They were timid. They were threatened. And Jesus said to them, look, I want you to go through the whole world and proclaim this message. And Peter was thinking, well, my, you know, I couldn't even tell a servant girl that I belong to Jesus. I was afraid witness to her. And now I'm to go into all the world. We as apostles are to go and carry this message. And I'm sure they felt so inadequate, utterly inadequate. You ever felt inadequate? Maybe it's your place where you're working, you feel inadequate. You think, how can I witness to these people I'm working with? They'll make fun of me. They really ridicule me. Maybe you think your neighbors, or wherever you are, And we tend to feel such an inadequacy. We think, how can I stand for the Lord? How can I witness for Him? How can I take the shame, maybe, and the rejection and so forth? And there's rejection often involved. So we're afraid. And Jesus says, you need power. And He says, you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. We need power to be holy, to live holy lives. And we need power to be witnesses. And there's power available. That's what Jesus says. There's power available in the Holy Spirit. As a Christian, I have no right ever to say, I cannot do this. I can't change. If you have some addiction or some problem, the Lord says, don't say, I can't change. There's tremendous power available through the Holy Spirit. This is what the Lord has promised. Now, it's exciting to see that power work in lives. When lives are changed. You know, we recently had a baptism in a lake north of this city where we live. There were four people baptized. One of them had lived a pretty straight life. He was a guy who grew up in Chicago. And he got a football scholarship and came out west and played football for a college there. He's an athletic fellow, a big fellow. He lived a pretty clean life, never been a smoker, drinker, or drugs. The other three, though, were very different. One of them, his mother was a prostitute. He grew up in motel rooms with all the degradation that went along with that. His mother was an alcoholic. He started drinking. He became an alcoholic, a drug user, and finally was saved. Well, what a life. You know, when I look at him, I think, what a terrible way to grow up. He hated his mother. He hated all the men she had. And he grew up, you'd say, in the depths of sin, between Las Vegas and Reno. Saved. Life changed. No more drinking. No more drugs. His life completely changed. By the power of God. Amazing when you think of it. One man was a man there that for over 20 years had been a heroin addict. In and out of jail, stealing to support his habit. And saved. Going down into the waters of baptism. And proclaiming his faith in Christ. Today he has a job. Today he's functioning responsibly. Tremendous power in the gospel. You know, their counselors and people working with them really have given up on some of these people. They said they'll never change. They'll be in and out, in and out, in and out of the program, in and out of jail. They'll never change. They're hopeless. They're addicts. Jesus said, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit's come upon. So there's tremendous power in this message and tremendous power in the Holy Spirit. And this is what Jesus is promising here. We have a message that can change people. That can break the addictions, can break the hold that sin has upon them. And that's exciting. It's exciting to see the power of the gospel changing lives. We have a couple meeting with us now. We're both alcoholics. We used to go down and get her out of a detox center. She'd get so drunk she'd pass out and the police would haul her off to dry out. And today they're both saved. They quit the drinking. He's quit beating her up. She used to go to battered women's homes for protection. And the power of the gospel to change the life. See, this is what Jesus is promising. There's power in the Holy Spirit. But he says that power isn't in yourself. And you need this power. But the promise is you're going to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. Now let me just talk a little about this, because there's so much confusion. This century has been called the age of the Holy Spirit as far as the church is concerned. Well, that's a misnomer, really. Every age of the church has been the age of the Holy Spirit. But I suppose the thing is, there's an emphasis on the Holy Spirit, an unhealthy emphasis, and confusion about the Holy Spirit. So that today you find many people who will say to you, you preach the full gospel. And by that they don't mean the full gospel concerning Jesus, but they'll mean, do you believe in what they call a baptism? Do you believe in speaking in tongues? Do you have this second work of grace in your life? And they will say, well, the rest of you, you really don't preach the full gospel. You may talk about Jesus and so forth, but you don't tell people the whole message. This is the whole message. And so you see people then struggling to get the Holy Spirit. And I remember once talking to a man who told me, he was deeply concerned. He says, you know, my wife has had this experience, but I've tried and tried and tried and I can't get it. I think the man was saved, but he was trying to get this emotional experience, this high. And he was kind of an analytical man in his thinking, and he just couldn't psych himself up in the same way. And so he felt confused and frustrated. How sad. When we think of the Holy Spirit and the baptism, I just want to turn to 1 Corinthians 12. Nowhere as Christians in the New Testament are we exhorted to try to get the baptism of the Holy Spirit. To the contrary, we are told, 1 Corinthians 12:13, by one Spirit, or in one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have been all made to drink into or of one Spirit. Now the Holy Spirit, when we speak of the baptism, the Holy Spirit isn't the one who baptizes. I don't believe that. John says, it's the Lord Jesus, who will baptize you in the Holy Spirit. Now, when we have a baptism, ordinarily we tell people, some people will say, I've never even seen a baptism. What do I do? So we usually tell people, hold your breath. Maybe hold your nose, you know. you don't want to go down and start coughing and sputtering and drowning. That isn't the point. But, in fact, you want people to go under, but you don't want them to take in too much water. We had one fellow baptized one time who was so afraid of water, he didn't want his head to go under. And the guy was trying to push him under, and he was holding his head up. Finally, everyone on the bank started yelling, "Push him under! Push him under!" And he finally went under. But the point of baptism, of course, is to put them under so it's like a barrier. You don't leave people with their heads sticking up out of the ground when they're buried. You put them under. But this baptism in the Spirit, he says, is one where you open your mouth and you drink in the Spirit. And I believe that historically, it took place initially on the day of Pentecost. But as he says here, and he's speaking to these Corinthians who weren't there at the day of Pentecost, he says we were all baptized into one body. And in a sense, every time a person is saved, he experiences this immersion in the Spirit and this incorporation into the body made up of all believers, the church. And he drinks in the Spirit, and his body becomes a temple of the Holy Spirit. And in Romans 8, he says, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. So that we believe, if you're a believer, if you've accepted Christ, you accepted the Holy Spirit. We don't accept part of God when we get saved. We don't say, well, I'm going to accept Jesus, but I'm not going to accept the Father. We don't say, I'm going to accept Jesus, but I'm not going to receive the Holy Spirit. We receive all of God, and we're baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, identifying ourselves with the Trinity, with the Father, Son, and Spirit. And so he says here of all Christians, he's talking to these in Corinth, and they weren't the most godly, they weren't the most holy Christians either. They had lots of problems. But he says, we, and he includes himself along with them, we were all baptized, immersed into one body in the Holy Spirit. So, there's confusion on the matter of this baptism and the Holy Spirit today. And I hope you're not confused. If you're here, I hope if you've accepted Christ, you realize Christ is my Savior. I have the Father. He's my Father. Jesus said, pray, our Father who's in heaven. And I do have the Holy Spirit. I should allow Him to use me more and more and to exercise more and more control in my life, but I shouldn't pray, Lord, please give me the Holy Spirit. He's already done that. And we should rejoice in the gift of the Holy Spirit. So there's this promise and this power that is promised to believers. And to me, to see that power working in your own life is very wonderful, and then in the lives of others. You know, if you haven't seen people saved for a while, I think you begin to lose something of the sense of awe concerning the power of the gospel. It's always refreshing to see people accepting the Lord. And some of them out of terrible backgrounds, and then to see those lives changed and transformed, and to see people who cursed and been drunkards and been dope addicts and are maybe just good people without the Lord, living their own selfish, materialistic lives, to see them now worshiping the Lord and rejoicing in the Lord, and those lips which once cursed him crazy. Then you realize there's power. And to see people who've gone through the AA program time and time again and never been able to beat alcoholism, to see them turn away from it and not go back. There's power in the gospel. We need to be convinced of that. And I think too that when you're seeing people saved, it just keeps you from getting too theoretical maybe in your Christianity. There are some that are armchair theologians who, you know, will discuss and argue some of the moot points of doctrine. And they get divorced almost from the reality of life and from the reality of the power of the gospel. And it's a refreshing thing to see God working in power and life. So he promises here, there is the promise of the coming of the Holy Spirit, and he says, you're going to receive power. Now, there is real power in prayer. The Lord goes back, the promise is given, he's coming back. The same Jesus will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. And let me say that too, as Christians, he doesn't want us apparently just standing looking up into heaven. We can be too occupied with prophecy in an unhealthy way if it becomes just a game with us. We love to discuss it. And we spend all of our time theorizing. Christianity is a very practical thing. The angel said to them, I don't just stand there forever looking up into heaven waiting. He's going to come back, but in the meantime there's work to do. The angels say, get about the work. Be involved in the work. Now they come back to Jerusalem and they go into this upper chamber, this upper room. The apostles, the women who've been with them, and Mary, the mother of Jesus. It's the last mention of Mary, and it's a lovely way to leave her, isn't it? The mother of the Lord Jesus, praying with the disciples, and waiting for the coming of the Holy Spirit. And interesting, too, it includes his brothers. I'm glad for that. Jesus knew the disbelief and rejection of his brothers for a long time. That must have been hard. His own brothers rejected him. They didn't believe him. But here after the resurrection, there's been this turning on the part of some of his own family, and they're meeting for prayer. There's power in prayer. What kind of prayer meetings do you have where you are? How many people come? How much real prayer is there? Are they good times? Are they happy times? Are they times that people look forward to? And I was kind of excited. One fellow who's accepted the Lord fairly recently was saying just the other day to me, he said, you know, and he started out right as a young Christian, he's going to be a prayer meeting every time. He says, you know, that's one of the best meetings we've got. He says, in the middle of the week, it's just such a help to me. He says, I just love that prayer meeting. And I thought, praise the Lord. You know, I'm afraid in some places, young Christians coming in and say, boy, it's sure boring. And they, some brother pray 15 minutes and that's about it. For him, he says, it's an exciting time. It's a good time. He says, I look forward to it. It's one of the best meetings we've got. I think this was a good prayer meeting. What are things vital for us to know real power in our prayer meetings? One thing that's very basic, I think, is to be holy. I want to read a verse in Psalm 66. Verse 18. The psalmist says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. He says, if I see sin in my heart, the Lord will not hear. Wise man said, you know, we know that God does not hear sinners. So if as a Christian, or if as a group of Christians, we see sin in our lives and don't deal with it, God's not going to pay much attention. And this can be a very real tragedy. And I'm afraid in some churches and in some assemblies, there's not a dealing with sin, so there's no real power in prayer. We must deal with sin. I can't come to God, and I can't pray, and I can't ask God to work for me if I'm covering sin in my life, if I'm just trying to use God. I must deal with sin in my life. So, holiness is very important. Pursue peace with all men and holiness without which no man shall see God. We need to be holy people. And in the world around us, more and more you see evangelical churches that are tolerating sin and not judging it, and it's tragic how the standards are being lowered in many areas. I believe these Christians were holy as they prayed. There's a need to be united, says they continued with one accord and there's a tremendous sense of unity, I believe, in that upbringing. They've known persecution. They've had their Lord crucified. They were united as one. Praying, united in love. There's tremendous blessing in unity. We need to pray for that. I hope you pray for that in your fellowship, that the Lord will keep you united. We have one brother in our fellowship who prays often that prayer. I know it's a concern to him. He prays, he says, "Oh God, keep us from division, keep us from disunity, keep us from gossip." It's a good prayer. So easy for these things to start, for a little talk to get going, for leadership to be criticized. Just a little talk. One man came into an assembly not too far from us, moved in, and he started walking, going around, and he just asked people a question. "Do you think your elders are doing their work?" You say, "Well, kind of harmless." Not really. Everywhere he went, he was sowing doubt and suspicion and seeking to destroy confidence in the leadership. That's the devil's work. He's the accuser of the brethren. Sometimes Christians can do his work. So unity is very important. If there's going to be blessing in prayer, the need to be united. You know how it is in your prayer meeting. If the Christians aren't in harmony, you can't really pray with power. You can go through motions. But if you have anything against your brother, the Lord says, go and be right. Make right with him, and then you come to the Lord. So there needs to be unity. There needs to be persistence. It says these continue with one accord in prayer. Didn't quit praying. They didn't pray one day and say, "Well, we prayed, now let's just go back to fishing or go to something else." It went on actually for 10 days, a week and a half apparently, that here they persevered in prayer and just crying out to the Lord. For a week, "Lord, you've given us a tremendous job to do. How can we do it? We need your power, we need your blessing. We can't do it ourselves." So there was tremendous persistence in prayer. You persist in prayer. Sometimes we pray for people. We pray for people. It's easy to get discouraged. You pray and pray and nothing seems to happen. Maybe we should quit. Remember praying for my own father. When I became a Christian in high school, he was very antagonistic. He was very hostile. Finally deserted us as a family. And for many years I prayed for him. But he was so hard. He was so indifferent. He was a church person, but he wasn't saved. And then at 70 years of age, when he was facing surgery, he turned to the Lord. Don't quit praying. Persist in prayer. It says these continue with one accord in prayer. Prayer is effective. Prayer is powerful. And we need to remember that.